Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Continuing our study in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I'd like to welcome some visitors that I just met that Brian mentioned. We have in the back over here Derek and Mary from Oklahoma City. So, please get to know them afterwards. Welcome with us here this evening. We're studying Samuel, and we'll begin tonight by asking the question, what makes a good leader? There could be a lot of different answers to that, couldn't there? There could be a lot of different people that we could illustrate that with. I don't know how familiar you are with any of the British politicians, but there is one British politician that I really like, and his name is Jacob Rees-Mogg. Have you ever watched anything, any video clips by this guy? He's from Somerset, and he's one of these guys that was, his father was a politician. He was raised, right, with privilege, and he senses this obligation to serve the people. He is an extremely witty person to argue with, and he can outmaneuver pretty much anyone he deals with a smile. I've never seen him get really angry. He's also someone that appears to be very honest and just tells the truth the way it is in a very gracious manner. And he appears to be a leader that serves with a lot of integrity. And that issue is going to come up tonight in the first five verses of 1 Samuel 12 that we will notice. Remember last week or last time we studied in 1 Samuel 11, there was a big battle, wasn't there? Israel faced a terrible opponent, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, a.k.a. the serpent. That's what his name means. And yet God's Spirit used King Saul in his very first military encounter to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so as a result, when the battle was over, Samuel, the prophet, he calls all of the nation to gather there at Gilgal, that central part of the nation, a very strategic point, a lot of history there to help the people remember what God had done in the past. And he calls this national assembly, and there they renew the kingdom. When we come to 1 Samuel 12, we're still in the same ceremony in the same location, right? This is one of the problems of dividing the texts by chapters. This section tonight just continues what started at the end of chapter 11. And it looks like this great celebratory covenant renewal ceremony. And then it looks like a farewell speech. And many people have just called it Samuel's farewell speech. That's only partially true. It is certainly true, but there's something more, I think, that is going on here. Again, the people were so thankful for this victory that God gave them as they renew the kingdom. Samuel apparently sees this victory as the perfect opportunity to not only give his farewell address, but also to speak to the nation and even to speak to Saul, the new leader. Will this victory tempt the people of Israel to trust in their human leader more than God? What do you think the answer is to that? I ask that question in a particular way because it appears that they've been doing that ever since chapter 8. And this chapter really confirms everything that we've been saying about the problem that first arose in chapter 8. Israel has not been trusting in their heavenly king. They are substituting him, they think, for an earthly king. And they're putting their trust in an earthly leader. So Samuel gives his farewell message as a judge, not as a prophet. As many people have noted, he's going to go on to minister for another possibly 30 years as a prophet. So he's not retiring here. That may be a misunderstanding about what is going on in this passage. And he focuses much as he encourages and admonishes the people on the Lord. The word Lord here, the name Lord, I think appears almost 30 times in this whole scene at Gilgal. Our first thought this evening is sin accuses us. And I'm just trying to make it practical for all of us to begin to realize right away what is going on, what is he doing? And that's the first question, right? What is he doing in these verses? Well, Samuel is holding himself accountable in the first three verses, and we read in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." And notice what he says in verse 3. "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed," that is Saul. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." So does that make sense? What is he doing? Samuel is effectively placing himself on trial before the people, isn't he? He stands before the people and he just says, "Look, if I have done anything wrong in all of the years that I've served you, the Lord, and serving you, then just point it out and I will make it right." I mean, this is a sign of a leader that has some integrity. And in this sense, it is a faithful farewell. It's his time as a judge. He's telling the people, "Look, I'm accountable to you too. Tell me what I have done, if there is anything that I have done that is wrong." And it's important that we see the context here in the enemy Nahash that has recently been defeated. They are still at Gilgal. If we don't see that and we just open our Bibles to chapter 12, it may seem like Samuel's last day at the office saying goodbye to the employees. It's more than that, right? He's doing this for a very important reason. In fact, I thought about titling this Jehovah's Witnesses, because that's what's going on, right? All of these witnesses. Samuel's a witness. History is a witness. God is a witness. The people are a witness. And again, this is in the middle of this national covenant ceremony. And Samuel wants to repair and restore a relationship that has already been established by God in the nation at Mount Sinai. And he is formalizing the adjustment from judgeship. He is the last judge to that of a monarchy with their first king. And so he is an aged prophet. He has served the nation for many years. He has served faithfully for many years. And at the end of this age of his judgeship, he places himself on trial before all of the people. Again, it sounds like just a farewell speech, but there is something more to that. "Who have I stolen from," he says. "Who have I cheated? Who have I oppressed? Or who have I taken a bribe from?" I mean, how many hot mic moments have we seen on television in the last few years, right? Have we seen leaders and you've listened in on a hot mic moment and they didn't think that they were being listened to? Samuel wasn't a guy that had hot mic moments. I mean, recently even the Senator Feinstein had a hot mic moment in the hearings about the justice, didn't she? It was heard. Other leaders have had those moments. Now, what is interesting, whether you like or dislike the results of the election, we have many pastors that have given prophetic videos of their prayers before and after November 3rd, proclaiming that God had told them that the current incumbent will be the victor. And it's not even a hot mic moment, and they're not embarrassed that they're wrong. There's something odd about that, isn't it? Samuel wasn't like that. Some of the people standing there that day knew him, perhaps, as a young child when he was there, dropped off at the tabernacle, when he served with Eli and his sons. Others knew him from his public ministry, those that were much younger. And they knew that this was a man that proclaimed God's word faithfully to the people in uncertain times. Everyone there that day knew that Samuel was a godly leader, didn't they? He wasn't a perfect leader, but he was a godly leader. He served God and the nation with distinction, integrity, and wholeheartedness. This is one of the reasons why Samuel places himself on trial. He is setting an example for the new king, too. Saul is under the same obligation. He is not a judge. He is not a prophet. He's a king. He is called to the same kind of covenant faithfulness that Samuel the prophet has demonstrated. And so when we come to verses 4 and 5, the people acknowledge this and they exonerate Samuel. This is good. They said in verse 4, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed Saul is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So they agree, right? They agree. They don't charge him with anything. And remember that when chapter 8, when Samuel told them, like, this is what it's going to be like if you have a king, the king is going to what? Is the king going to take, or give? He's going to take, right? And the ultimate taking in Samuel is when a king takes another man's wife, right? That terrible story, that heartbreaking story of a godly king that takes Bathsheba, another man's wife, that is the ultimate taking that is about to unfold in the book of Samuel. Samuel warned them and he says, I didn't do this. I didn't act this way. So the people affirm. And Samuel's, he's not just satisfied with saying, okay, you're fine, you did a good job. He's making the people, he's placing them under oath in terms of the standards of the conduct, and he is making them basically swear a covenantal oath that his leadership was free from all of the things that he listed. Again, there could be many ways that we could apply this in the days of Israel and even in the days of the church today. But I think all of us would agree that people that serve in leadership positions in the household of God, whether it's Israel, the church today, we are called to be accountable to someone, aren't we? To God, to one another, to the people. And Samuel shows that he was willing to be held accountable to the nation. It also reminds us that sometimes we talk about servant leadership. We read about that in the Old Testament. We read about that in Matthew chapter 12 and Romans 3. We read some things about accountability in Hebrews 9. And Samuel, he appeals also to Saul, who is the Lord's anointed this time. He says, you're the king. You're now the Lord's anointed over Israel. Samuel opens his own life up to the scrutiny of even the king himself. And I think that would be something that would apply beyond this day, even into the future, not simply just the past. We also believe that leaders are accountable to one another. James talks about that in James 5. And that is all good, isn't it? That helps leaders become better leaders when we're accountable to one another, isn't it? Finally, Samuel began his farewell speech by inviting the people to examine his public ministry. There is an openness here, isn't there? And he says, I have to live by the same ethical standards that you have to live by. Leaders are not above the law. We are not exempted from the law. We are called, if anything, not to be just the same, but to be greater in our faithfulness, aren't we? And these are good reminders. There are New Testament passages that talk about leadership. Does not Paul the Apostle say in Acts 20, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian church, doesn't he say, I didn't covet anyone's money when I was here? And they acknowledge that. And he says that long before he dies. Later in Timothy, he says that I have fought the good fight, didn't he? I have finished my race. Paul was willing to also defend his ministry. And of course, Jesus Christ, like Samuel, he stood before the people and Pilate was there. And we hear this statement in John 8, which of you convicts me of sin? And later, Pilate, that was before Pilate, but later when Pilate is discussing things with Jesus, he says, I find no guilt in him. And yet Jesus, the innocent one, the best and perfect leader, was condemned, wasn't he? One author says that it would be such a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to come to the closing years of your life, whether you're a pastor or just a Christian, whatever it is in your life, and you recognize you have been faithful and God has helped you to be faithful throughout the days of your life. Jesus says this in John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Why does Samuel speak about the past in verses 6 through 12? In the past, it was God who saved Israel. He is now bringing history and God's saving acts into the picture. The faithful farewell focus on Samuel's role as judge. Yes, those days are now over. And yes, he is old and gray, but he will still serve as a prophet. And so prophet Samuel brings up the past for good reasons in verses 6 and following. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for our fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed him, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera." We're now in the book of Judges, aren't we? "Commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel," that's Gideon, "and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and Samson, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." Now Samuel is not just given a history lesson here. He's doing that, but he's also doing something more. It appears that that phrase "stand still" in verse 7 is courtroom language. Right? Samuel, he's exonerated. He stood before the people, and now the nation, it's their turn to be on trial. And he's bringing up what God did in the past. And so that phrase in verse 7, "stand still," right? It's like, stand up, court is in session. I mean, even in Judge Judy's court, you have to stand up in the beginning, don't you? "All rise." The word "reason" could mean to decide a case of litigation, I am told. Samuel is now going to prove that the Lord was faithful in the past. He was righteous in all of his acts in how he dealt with Israel. And so if there's a problem here, it's not with a prophet, it's not with God. Who else could it be with? I mean, how many choices are left here? If there's a problem that Samuel is going to address in a moment, it must be with the nation. It can't be with him, and it certainly cannot be with God. And so he reminds the nation that God used human leaders, Moses and Aaron, when he rescued them from the terrible bondage that they were under. And so as he looks at the evidence here to see what God has done, of course, God is exonerated by, of all people, isn't he? During the age of the judges, this period of crisis, and what developed out of it from the events that followed the conquest, and prior to that, the days in Egyptian slavery, whether God sent Jacob to Egypt, whether God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt, God was being faithful either way. He brought them to Egypt to save them initially, then he brings them out to save them, doesn't he? So God has been very faithful. And when you look back at that set of verses 6 through 12, the history there, it reminds us of the ancient pattern, right? All of that is an ancient pattern that we see, especially in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, there's a cycle, isn't there? The people are called to believe in God, and then they find themselves forgetting God, and then they find themselves in a terrible crisis. And then what did they do? What is the cycle in Judges? What happens after they realize we're in big trouble? They cried out to God for help, and God would send a deliverer. What aspect in that pattern is missing in the events of Samuel as we were studying from chapter 8 to this chapter tonight? Something is missing. Samuel is bringing up the past to tell them, you have broken the ancient pattern, and something is still missing. In the recent victory over Nahash, God was faithful, and that is stated in verse 12, isn't it? God is a witness, and he is faithful. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No.'" Now notice this. Here's the trouble, right? Nahash, there's the threat in our pattern. He came against them, and the response is in the last part of verse 12. And this is where the pattern breaks down. And this is referring back to chapter 8. They said, "No," to Samuel, "but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." We guess that that was the reason when we studied chapter 8, and there's some evidence that builds on that after that, but here it's explicit. There's no question that the request for a king in that context was not only sinful, but it didn't follow the pattern of the judges. And we know how bad the judges were, right? In this verse, again, is interesting for a few different reasons. The threat of Nahash, it seems to suggest to me that we now know what we suspected was a possibility last time we studied in chapter 11, that the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they were not the first people that Nahash was thinking about tormenting, but that the whole nation already knew what he had been doing already. And this was not just one town wondering, like, where is our king? Everybody in the nation seems to have known about this. And that gives us another perspective to chapter 11. And this is why Samuel is bringing up this history. Where is the gratitude for the Lord here? He's asking, I think, the people. Are you trusting in the Lord? Did you trust in the Lord in this victory? No sooner had the Ammonites attacked than the Jews asked for a king and exchanged the rule of their Lord, their heavenly king, for the leadership of an earthly man. That was a bad decision, wasn't it? On the part of the people of Israel. The threat of Nahash the Ammonite was no different than before. Of all of the previous threats that we read about in the book of Judges, even the Egyptians, instead of trusting the Lord to provide their salvation, Israel, instead of calling out for help, they demanded a king. And that says a lot now that we see the full picture of the attitude that was going on. Samuel is saying, look, I was accountable to the covenant. God has been faithful, and now it's time for us to talk about how you have not been accountable to this covenant. What are the alternatives before us? Well, the first alternative is given in verses 13 through 14. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. And here we're getting into his strong prophetic mode. It's on full display here, and it's going to get very stern in a moment. This may be the king that Israel asked for, but he only served as king because the Lord had set him over them and confirmed him. Israel is not to think that somehow this covenant relationship with their heavenly king was now kind of suspended now that they had a earthly king. You can see how they may be tempted to think that. If they were asking for an earthly king in replace of the heavenly king, well, maybe the covenant, maybe it's not that strict anymore. And Samuel says, no, it's still there. Even the king, the new king, is accountable. And so he's encouraging the people, look, one option is you can fear God, you can serve God, you can obey God, and all things will go well. And then the next option is given in verse 15. This is the other alternative. And this is just simply elaborating on those Mosaic covenant stipulations and sanctions, isn't it? Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. I mean, it's not that hard to understand. Throughout history, there's only been two ways, right? And there will only be two ways. There is the true way, there is the false way, there is the narrow way, there is the broad way, according to Jesus. And the new covenant helps us to understand that the same principle is there. The good news is we have a king that died for us and that he fulfilled the covenant curses on our behalf. But we are still called to persevere, aren't we? I think Samuel knows that the nation, they are at a crossroads with this new king. This transition of new government, the new form of government, Samuel knows this is a very critical time in the history of the nation. The responsibilities he carried formerly as a judge are now going to be given over to King Saul. And so the question is now looming before the nation at this point in history. Okay, there are two ways. Which way will Israel go? Which way will the new king go? What will Israel do? If Israel decides to take the road of disobedience to the Lord, then they can never say no one told us. They can never say that it wasn't clear. Again, what is the overall point of the history lesson? The history lesson is very simple. The pattern was broken. In Israel, even to this moment, they had not yet cried out for help. You might get you might have the mistaken assumption that they did do that earlier, but Samuel says it didn't happen. So sin does accuse us. Secondly, sin frightens us, or it should frighten us. Why did Samuel explain the sign in verse 16? Well, technically, he doesn't explain it first. He just says, get ready. And notice in verse 16, we have that phrase again, stand still, that legal concept. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Again, that courtroom language is there. The people are still on trial in this situation. This is not a situation where the people are like, this is going to be really cool. I wonder what kind of a sign we're going to enjoy tonight. Maybe it's going to be a celebratory fireworks after the World Series. That isn't what's going on here. Samuel again exhorts the assembled Israelites to stand still and consider the meaning of what he has just said. That is why this great thing that the Lord is going to do is going to confirm the words of the prophet. And if the people had any doubts, the sign should help to reinforce the words that Samuel has spoken so that, again, there will be no misunderstandings or any doubts. This is almost like a mini Mount Sinai moment. Again, this is now much more than a farewell speech. Samuel seems to simply unleash his full prophetic arsenal, says Robert Bergen. And that's a good way to think about this, isn't it? There are some stern warnings, a sobering assessment of Israel's past, present, and even her future. Did the sign get their attention? Yes, it did. It certainly got their attention. In verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Samuel called upon the Lord to bring thunder and rain upon the earth as a divine sign, a warning about his covenant-making power. We read about the signs and wonders in the book of Acts and even in the Gospels. They are primarily positive signs, aren't they? But this is not a sign that is positive in that sense. It's dry season. It's like May or June. And this great sign in dry season is going to be a horrendous rain and thunderstorm. And if you are a farmer in Israel, that could damage the heads of the ripe grain. Now, this past week, I was talking to one of my students in the Philippines in the class that I'm teaching. And last week, when we prayed at the beginning of our Sunday school class, we noted that it was a Category 5 typhoon, that the strongest typhoon in the world of 2020. It barreled through Marianne's area where she lives, your sister Marianne. That area just gets devastated every year. It's terrible, terrible to live there in terms of that perspective. And so we were talking in the class, and they said, we're so thankful that it was downgraded to less than a Category 5 storm, because it would have hit the capital city and there would have been all kinds of damage. And then one of my students, he said, I was talking to a farmer this morning or the day before, and it's rice harvesting time in the Philippines. And he said the farmer was teary-eyed as he told me about what had happened, his response, because his crops were all damaged, and that's your livelihood. So a sign like this would certainly get your attention if you are in a farming community. And that is one of the reasons why I think God, he gives this sign as Samuel asked him to send. It's not even rainy season. It's dry season, and all of a sudden, and there's a reason for this. There's a lesson in this. The miracle reminds us of things God used through Moses and Aaron in Egypt. Again, it's a reminder in Samuel's mind of the recent sin of God's people. Now, sometimes God can allow things to happen in our lives that are like that, but they may be for the good. I get most of my church news from fellow pastors, and I was kind of surprised to read Tim Challies, the Canadian pastor, his post on November 4th. It's entitled this, my son, my dear son, has gone to be with the Lord. How old was his son? 20 years old. He wasn't expecting this. And he wrote a quick blog story. He said, "We are devastated to find out that our 20-year-old son just died like that." He was living in Kentucky. He was going to boys' college. He says, Nick, his son, was playing a game with his sister and his fiance. He was going to be married soon. And many other students when he suddenly collapsed, never regaining consciousness. He has some daughters, but this is his only son. And he says, yesterday, his wife, Eileen, we cried and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no more tears left. Then later in the evening, we looked each other in the eye and said, we can do this. We don't want to do this, but we can do this. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can do it like Christians, like a son and a daughter of the Father who knows what it is to lose a son. I mean, they say this, and this is so contrary to the days of Samuel and the people in Israel, that they're not responding to these great things in this way yet. But maybe they will in this chapter. The Bible warns us about putting our trust in human leaders, doesn't it? Didn't we read something in our scripture reading tonight in Psalm 33 about that? The second half of verse 17 reveals the reason why Samuel was speaking so sternly at this point, and this is now the lesson. He says in the last part of 17, "And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." And now we begin to understand that that request back in chapter 8, and even the events that followed it, the people had not repented of their request for their demand for a king. And Samuel is now dealing with it, and sometimes it takes time, doesn't it, for people to repent. Which is interesting. Samuel, he says, this is now the time to press the matter home. And the people seem to understand, yes, maybe we have been trusting in a human leader and not God. I mean, it's not something that only the Israelites struggle with, is it? Psalm 146:3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." Again, Psalm 33 and even Isaiah 2 have similar messages. Samuel is trying to reestablish the pattern, isn't he? That's the goal here. Can fear lead to repentance and hope? Can God use fear to lead us to repentance? So Samuel called upon the Lord, verse 18, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people, what? Greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. We heard this morning, and I agree with what we heard this morning from Acts 8, that Simon's fear was not a biblical repentant fear, was it? It was just a fear for what he was going through. But not all fear in the Bible is like that. God can use fear, can't he? He can use fear to drive us to repentance. Maybe that is an aspect also of his graciousness, his patience with us. This was a rare event, this storm for the lives of these people. They had heard about the things in Egypt, but now they are experiencing this heavenly thunder that has come upon them. And now they recognize in a moment that Samuel understands our situation better than us. And that's going to explain why they say, pray for us, Samuel. Samuel, pray for us. Intercede for us. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And here I think is one of the most helpful applications we can stop and think about. Why did this storm come? And it comes from Robert Bergen, a very good author that I've learned a lot from in this book. He says this, "The Israelites were moved so greatly by this great event because it helped them to understand something important." And this is there's a parallel with the rain and and the relationship with God. It is not normal to have a storm like this in dry season. "The sudden miraculous appearance of the strong rain and thunder was out of place in the natural world, but this event, it reflected, it mirrored their out-of-place relationship with the Lord." And suddenly I begin to appreciate why Samuel asked God for that great sign. It was gracious in the sense that it serves as a warning, an encouragement to repent, and turn to God's grace. Can God use fear of sin to reveal our need for His grace? I would say absolutely He can do that, can't He? The prophet still has an important role to play in Israel, even though the judgeship is over. The role of the new king will take over much of what the judges did, but the prophet still has a role, doesn't he? In this sense, prophets are necessary. The transition to a monarchy does not mean that we don't need prophets anymore in Israel. We still need people to speak the truth of God to us and also to pray for us. And then we come to the last part, our third point. Grace preserves us. Grace preserves us. Sin accuses us, sin should frighten us, but grace preserves us. God's grace leads us out of despair, doesn't it? If we would end at those verses, we would all kind of go home sad tonight, wouldn't we? Like, that was a depressing message. It was true, but it wasn't very encouraging. Finally, the people respond in a good way. Thank God for His grace. All the way back to chapter 8. All this time. I don't know how long that was. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. Right? There's a little bit of fear there. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. They finally admit it. It's beautiful, isn't it? This verse reemphasizes the connection again back to chapter 8. And it tells us just how bad, how evil that request for a king was. It's not wrong to ask for a king because the Old Testament makes provisions for a king. But in this situation, it was wrong because they were exchanging the earthly king for their heavenly king. Their trust was now in an earthly king, and they suddenly realized, we have broken the cycle. We still have a king in heaven, and the earthly king serves at the permission of the heavenly king. And so it struck fear into their hearts, and sometimes that is good. It caused them to ponder the truthfulness of what the prophet said. And as a result, this powerful storm from heaven, there is a contrite confession of sin, and that is always good, isn't it? Israel had wanted a king in order to trust in a human deliverer, and now they understand how wrong that was. Yes, it took a little bit of time. Samuel provides counsel that is just filled with hope in verses 20 and 21. They're beautiful verses. Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. I mean, you've just been through something that could give you a heart attack, right? And you're wondering, is God going to kill all of us? And Samuel the prophet, with all of his insights and wisdom, he says, don't be afraid, right? He knows the history of how God is patient with His people. He says, you have done all this evil. Yes, this is true. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty, whether they are the Baals or whether they are someone named Saul. If that is your God, you will always find yourself trusting in something which is completely empty. And so Samuel begins his answer by reminding the people that they themselves have demanded this king. They have acted wickedly, but they are not without hope. If they remain true to the Lord, if they've already confessed their sin, He will not reject them, will He? God's grace will not cast you away. And that truth is true for Israel, and it's true for every Christian today. The grace of God will not throw you out, will not cast you away. We all need to hear this promise again and again. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake His people. This is a beautiful verse, right? There's three things in here. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake because it has, what's that word say in your translation? It pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Yet Samuel knows that God has patiently endured the failures of His people in the past, and maybe that's what gives him so much confidence to calm the people down in the present, right? He says, the Lord will not forsake you. It has pleased the Lord to make a great name for Himself. And the Lord is pleased to have you for Himself. In spite of everything you've done, you've rejected His kingship, He still wants to pursue a relationship with you by way of covenant. God still holds out grace. He is not going to cast you away. And one author says, Israel was tightly held in the iron grip of God's love. And in the New Testament, we read in Romans 5, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, Titus 3, our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The essence of this beautiful promise is always applied to God's people, isn't it? It applied to the people before them, and it applies to the people after them. It applies to us today. This gives us every reason for living and not being too discouraged when we have elections that don't go the way that we thought they were going to go. We can still trust in God. In the updated expansion of the language of the New Testament, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, we have been born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's grace will hold us fast. Samuel is old, but he's not going to stop speaking the truth in love to the people of God. In verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord. Now Samuel is saying, look, if I don't do this, I'm going to be sinning against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. There is the beautiful blessing, and there's also the threat that still remains, isn't there? Samuel makes it clear. Whatever is going to happen that day, it's going to affect the future, isn't it? But Samuel, he makes it doubly clear. He says, I would be sinning if I don't pray for you. Samuel says, I'm going to keep praying for you as a nation. When we studied Acts 6, didn't we read something about the apostles when there was that problem in the church? The apostle says, we're going to give ourselves to the word, to exhortation and praying for you. In John 15, does Jesus not pray for us there? In Ephesians 6, we read also things about prayer and all of God's people. When we consider the great things God has done for us, how could we do other than fear Him, thank Him, love Him, and serve Him all the days of our life? So in a moment, our closing song will be, He Will Hold Me Fast, as an application. Samuel knows that the problem in Israel, it's not just an external threat of Nahash. He knows that the real problem is that there's an internal spiritual battle in the hearts and minds of the people of God. Who will they trust? It's the same battle that we sometimes face today. Jesus is the King with perfect integrity, fulfilling all that was required of kings in Israel. Unlike the past kings of Israel who took and took from the people, Jesus came to take away our sin. That's the only thing He takes from us, isn't it? He doesn't take other things that the other earthly kings have done. He gave us so much. He gave His life for us. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given spiritual gifts to the church. The plunder from His victory He shares with His people. His victory at the cross and in the empty tomb. Just as Samuel's final act as judge was to put himself on trial, so too Jesus Christ put Himself on trial in His crucifixion. Yet unlike Samuel, Jesus was punished for our iniquities. In the eyes of many who passed by, what did they say? He cannot save Himself. Well, Jesus didn't come to save Himself, did He? He came to save us. He came to save sinners. And the Father exonerated the Son in raising Him from the dead in the resurrection. Just as Samuel gave a farewell speech of sorts to end his judgeship, does not Jesus give a farewell speech to His weary disciples in the book of John? He isn't retiring from office, but He says, I have to go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you one day. He will come back for us. And in the process between then and the future coming, He promises to hold us fast, doesn't He? And the words of this is probably easy to learn, I hope. It says something like this: when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful paths, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, precious in his holy sight. He'll not let my soul be lost, bought by him at such a cost. For my life he bled and died, justice has been satisfied, raised with him to endless life, till our faith is turned to sight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of Samuel in his day. But Lord, Samuel can only foreshadow a far greater one that would come, your Son Jesus Christ, Lord, who lived with perfect sinless integrity in this world to fulfill all of the law's demands on our behalf. Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus has come. And Lord, instead of just condemning us in our sin, he points out that salvation can be found in him. Father, we are grateful for all of the things you revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our sin would no longer accuse us because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would still fear sin. And Lord, that we would still cling to your grace which preserves us. And Lord, we pray that as we enter again a new work week, that we would remember that your word promises that you will hold your people's faith fast. Lord, we are so thankful for those promises. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with these truths this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.